Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the tape series, Maturity in the Senses. And now with the Word, here's Brother John.
Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So if you're unskilled in the word of righteousness and you don't understand that righteousness is a free gift, you're in the place where you're still going about, as we saw, is Paul's comment of Israel, that going about to establish their own righteousness. If you're still embarking on trying to establish your own righteousness, you're always going to be at elementary things like dealing with repentance from dead works and, you know, compensatory behavior, trying to, you know, well, you've just blown it, so now you're going to try and impress God. So you do a bunch of works to try and work your way back into God's favor. And it's just dead works. They're not going to work anymore, because by the works of the law shall no man living be justified. And so whoever the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, we don't need to keep laying that foundation. See, and we've got to get beyond always, oh God, I'm so unworthy, I'm so terrible, I'm so bad, you know. And it is manifest, it is exemplified in a lot of our praying. See, you get into prayer meetings and then people pray and then sort of right at the end they say this, and God forgive us our many transgressions. And I want to shake them and say, who told you to pray that prayer? The Holy Spirit sure won't tell you to pray that prayer. That's tradition. That's religious tradition. The Holy Spirit, when He convicts you of sin, He convicts you specifically and individually. He doesn't bomb you and say, oh, you miserable wretch, just repent. Lord, forgive us of all of our sins of omission and commission, you know. We're just such unworthy specimens. You see, that's the enemy who wants to keep you in shallows where you're always piddling around, worrying about your performance before God. You haven't understood the word of righteousness. I'm righteous, and now I can go on into maturity.
Amen.
See, if once you settle the word of righteousness, then you can move on. And when you know my righteousness is a free gift and that I don't have to spend another day in my life trying to earn God's favor and working to establish my righteousness before Him. It's all filthy rags in any case. So why even bother? The Bible is very clear on that. See, so He says now, those who need milk are those who are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They are spiritual babies, and they are dealing always with the first principles of the oracles of God. But now verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I'm going to deal with that verse exclusively today, and then tomorrow we'll start looking at the various senses, and we'll see what God's trying to do. Okay, let's just look at what the words are. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, he has his definition of maturity, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he's talking about our senses here. And by and large, the church has not thought that spiritual maturity has anything to do with our senses. We've thought it all had to do with our brains. You know, learning more of the Bible, just getting more information. If we know more, you know, then we'll live holier lives. And so we've gone to Sunday school and we've learned about the Bible and we've just become knowledgeable sinners. See, it's not just knowing knowledge that's going to set you free. The truth sets you free, but truth comes by revelation of the Spirit. It is spiritual knowledge. See, I love what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore that one. Didn't say ye who are mature even. Because our definitions of maturity are so wrong. Ye are spiritual. In other words, spiritual maturity, as far as Paul is concerned, is somebody who has developed spiritual sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. You don't need knowledgeable people to restore somebody. You need people who are sensitive to the Spirit, because every individual is different. And so the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the restoration for this person is going to be different to the restoration for that person. And if you don't have a spiritual sensitivity, you'll slam someone who needs restoration, you know, with five laws on how to get healed. You know, and we don't take the person where they are. So we need spiritual sensitivity. We need to have our senses alive to the Holy Ghost, to the spiritual realm, to know what God is doing. And so that is spiritual maturity. Now, the sad thing is this, that there are a lot of people who think they're spiritually mature, but they're totally insensitive to the spiritual realm. Totally, utterly insensitive. And I mean, they do everything by the rule book. Do everything by the book. See, and that's why the religious crowd got so upset with Jesus. Because he didn't do by the rule book. Why don't you heal on 6 days? Why have you got to heal on the seventh day and foul up the rules? You know, just you know, do it on the 6 days. And they chase the people away. Get healed on the other 6 days. You got 6 days in which to be healed. Why do you come on the Sabbath day to get healed? You're breaking the rules. You know, we love to slam people with the rule book. Jesus, we found this woman in the act of adultery. Now Moses said, stone her. What do you say? Let's see if you really keep the rules, and then we'll know if you're from God. See, they thought Jesus wasn't from God because he cared more about the individual than the institution. And the rule book says the institution is much more important than the individual. So the rule book says man was made for the Sabbath. And Jesus said, no, the Sabbath was made for man. Quit elevating the institution higher than the individual. We've done that with marriage. We've elevated the institution of marriage higher than the individual. Marriage is not more important than the individual to God. But, oh boy, you got to stay in this horrible marriage because God says I hate divorce. Can you believe our stupidity? The institution has to be maintained. So we've got all our rules and our regulations to maintain the institution. Jesus, don't heal on the Sabbath day. And slam them with one of the most powerful illustrations of rule breaking from the Old Testament. David eating the showbread, which it is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat. And David ate and gave it to his buddies, and God didn't kill them. And Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I require mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not interested in the rule book. I'm interested in the individual. And if somebody is starving, I'll break the rules to feed them. And that offends the religious mind terribly. The institution is never higher than the individual in God's eyes. He is so full of mercy, and he applies mercy when there is a breakdown in the institution. See, we don't understand that. So this is what the Pharisees do. She's caught in the act of adultery. What are you going to do? And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. But you know what? The church has condemned adulterers and people who are in second marriages all the way through. And we said, that disqualifies you because of some stupid understanding of the rule book. See, the Bible is not a rule book. The New Testament is not a rule book. Jesus nailed that to the cross. He took the rule book out of the way. And now we are led by the Spirit. But you see what's happened? The church loves the rule book more than they love the Spirit. We'd rather have the rules than have the Spirit. Come on. It's frightening to turn loose and listen to the Spirit. It's much more safe to put your children under the rule book, or put a church under the rule book, and, you know, just have it neat. This is the way. You see, that's the boundaries. Don't get outside there. If you get outside there, you'll be outside of our denomination. So you stay right within those boundaries, because that's where it is. And the Spirit of God wants to blow the fences to smithereens. And no. Yeah, we got to keep these, you know, got to keep. We don't trust the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, this is what he's going to do. See, it's by reason of use, Hebrews says, that our senses are exercised to discern good and evil. Let me tell you about exercising. Exercising, the Greek word, is the Greek, or the word from which we get gymnasium, gymnazo. And it comes from the Greek word gymnos, which is naked. Because when you go into the gymnasium to work out, you take off all excess clothes so that you can get a good workout. But not only that, you want to get rid of all excess weight and fat in your body. That's why you're going to work out. Exercise is a stripping down, a bringing down, removing all the excess, whether it's clothing or fat on your body, to bring you down to a lean, mean fighting machine. Now, our problem is this. We come into the Christian life with our senses totally governed by the world around us. We respond to everything according to our upbringing. And in the Western mindset, we don't even have that spiritual capacity and awareness of the spiritual realm like third world countries do. See, if you go to Africa and talk about angels, they understand that. You talk about the Holy Spirit, they understand spiritual realities. In America, you talk about the Holy Spirit and people, ghosts. Can you believe it? See, we've been raised with this total insensitivity to spiritual realm, where we're taught to respond from our earliest years in our senses to that which is physical, the material world. And so we are so bound by the material world that when God is trying to break us as Christians into the spiritual realm, we think this is spooky. You know, give me something that I can feel like this. You know, but man, when the Holy Ghost comes on me and I start tingling, you know, what's going on? I can't control the shaking of my hand. I love Rick Shelton's testimony, the pastor from St. Louis, Missouri. And, he was a very conservative, down the middle of the road, charismatic preacher. He said, I prided myself in having the most balanced, charismatic church. He said, we were just right down the road, balanced. He said, I preach such good messages, just such, so balanced. And he said, then I went to Florida because I thought I better check out what's happening, because the people were talking about, and he said, I can't be an honest pastor if I don't know what I'm warning my people against. So he decided to go to Rodney Howard Brown's camp meeting in Florida. He was there on vacation, and he went to Carpenter's home, and the first service he got in, and he sat right in the back row, and he started judging the move of God. And he said, that's flesh, that's flesh. He saw a lady rolling in the aisle near him, just in the flesh, laughing, that's flesh, flesh, he was discerning real well here, that's just flesh. And then he said, Rodney came into the building, and he said, I recognized anointing. He said, now, a lot of things my mind had judged as flesh, but when he came in, I knew that was anointing. And he said, nothing happened that first service. And two nights later, he came back for the second time. And he was sitting on the back row, once more sitting there in the seat of the Pharisees, just judging everything. And all of a sudden, he said, it was like somebody opened a hole in the roof and hot liquid oil started pouring on his head. And he said, my right hand began shaking uncontrollably. He says, now you need to understand, as a middle of the road, conservative, charismatic pastor, I had made people sit down for shaking like that, because I thought that's the flesh. And here I am looking at my hand, and I can't stop my hand shaking. And he said, I'm looking at this hand, and I'm thinking, what is going on with me? Because, I mean, if you ever see Rick Shelton, some of you might have seen the video of his testimony. It's just so powerful. He's given it a number of times at Calvary Cathedral in Fort Worth. And I mean, he's just such a, he's a tall, good-looking man. I mean, he looks so dignified. See, and when he tells the story, I mean, he gets under the anointing and he finally gets to the point where he can't even speak in English. He's just talking in tongues as he's telling about this anointing falling on him, and his hand is shaking. So, I mean, as he looks at his hand, I mean, the anointing is falling on him and this weight is on him, and he finds his body bending over, and eventually he's lying down on this chair looking at his hand shaking, not knowing what's going on with him. So he thinks to himself, man, if I'm in this shape, imagine what my wife is in, because he said my wife was much more open to things like this. So he thought, she must be on the floor. And so he looks up at her and she's standing totally untouched looking at him and laughing at him. See, we're programmed to look at those things as like, No. If God is going to grow me and mature me, he's going to do it through my mind. And then the Spirit falls on people and things start happening in their bodies which they have no control over. And you know what the religious crowds are? It's the devil. And so when God, like in Toronto, breaks through and people start barking like dogs and clucking like chickens, you know, and growling, you know, and roaring like lions, well, they say, well, that's definitely not God. But you talk to somebody who has barked like a dog and clucked like a chicken. There was a lady during one of our meetings. I mean, she was going like a chicken. Bev heard her at the back, you know. He said, well, Brother John, that, show me that in the Bible. I'm telling you, if you look in the Word of God and see when the Spirit falls on a person and they lose control of all of their senses and things start happening, it's just God showing who's God. And he'll make you do the craziest things. Why? Because he wants to embarrass you? No, he wants to get you in touch with the spiritual realm. He's stripping away the pride and this false decorum that says you come to church and you don't make a peep, you know. And he's just stripping that away. And he's being God. Why? Because he wants us naked in our senses, naked from all the programming of our culture, particularly our religious culture, that says this is the way you respond to God. You respond to God with your mind. Most of our Christianity, as John Wimber said, is so cerebral, whereas biblical Christianity is cardiac. It's from the heart. But we come and worship God from the mind. And if it offends the mind, we say it's not God. Hello? And as I said early in this meeting, what Jack Deere said is absolutely right. God will offend your mind to expose your heart. See, because he wants to strip away all of that junk. Now, he said, where does he want to take us to with our senses? He wants our senses so alive that we can discern good and evil through our senses. Now, let me tell you, and I'm going to take this study this morning to show you what this means. Good and evil is not right and wrong. Good and evil is this. It is the discernment. If it's good, it's from God, right? God is good. If it's evil, it's from the devil. And what God wants his church to have is that discernment of, if it's God, I receive it, and if it's the devil, I reject it. But you see, where we've got to, we've got such a highly developed system of right and wrong that is totally colloquial. In other words, it relates to the environment that we are in. We pick up all the teaching of the environment that we're in. And so we have a very localized concept of right and wrong. So what is right in one culture would be considered wrong in another culture. And we spend our lives judging one another in what is right and what is wrong. And we spend our lives trying to get rid of what we consider to be wrong and trying to embrace what is right. And we miss the kingdom of God completely. Now, where did this come from? And as I said to you the other day, and I'm just going to take a little bit of time, God planted amongst all the other trees in the garden, he planted two. The tree, and we've got two bushes here. This is the tree of life, okay? And this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says you can eat of all the fruit trees, all the fruit of any tree in the garden. I mean, the tree of life is available, but don't eat of the fruit of this tree, because in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Okay? So, Adam and Eve can eat of the tree of life, and the life of God would flow in them as they eat of that tree of life and all the other fruit. But Satan comes over to them and says, don't you want to be like God? I want to tell you how you can be like God. If you will eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God, because you'll be able to discern the difference between good and evil. Okay? Now, they eat of the tree, and do they get what Satan promised them?
Yes.
No. I'm not being mean. I'm going to just show you. Because, listen, the very first thing that they do is look at each other's nakedness, and they say, ew, let's cover it. Now, let me ask you this. Was nakedness good? Yeah, God made them naked. So, nakedness is good. So, instead of receiving the knowledge of good and evil, they got a perverted sense of right and wrong. And they looked at each other's nakedness and they said, oh, it's wrong to walk around naked. Let's cover it up. They didn't get the knowledge of good and evil. They got the knowledge of right and wrong. Perverted and distorted. And God said that's exactly what's happened. You call good evil and you call evil good. Why? Because sin has distorted the whole thing. And so we're intent on what is right and what is wrong. And listen to me, in trying to avoid what we consider to be wrong, we're getting right over into bondage to religious demons. And we can't discern the evil in religion because we think, ah, oh, but boy, they've got such a good standard of right and wrong. And so much of the church is in bondage to right and wrong. Now, listen what happens. God comes to Abraham, and he's not preoccupied with right and wrong. Right? Isn't that right? I mean, we looked at it all last week. For those of you who weren't here, buy the tapes from last week's morning sessions. And I don't want to recover the ground. But Abraham simply believed God. God wasn't preoccupied with what was right and wrong with Abraham. He didn't say, Abraham, you got to do all of these things. Abraham believed him, and God said, that man is righteous. He didn't accept him on a standard of righteousness based on right and wrong. He accepted him on the basis of he believed God, and God said, that man's righteous. And that blows everything clean out the water. That's why the devil must have had a fit, because he thought, man, I've got these people now after Adam and Eve. And then God comes and justifies Abraham, not on the basis of him doing right and wrong, but on him believing God. And it's heightened, as I pointed out last week, with Jacob. Jacob is a scoundrel. Jacob is a worm. He's a terrible guy. But you know what? God receives him. God says, I'm not going to leave you alone until I've done everything that I've promised. God commits himself to be with Jacob, and Jacob is a horrible thing. If God was worried about right and wrong, he would have burnt old Jacob up to a crispy critter. I mean, just... phew! I mean, he's a thief. He's a cheat. He's lied to his daddy. And he's stolen his brother's birthright, stolen his brother's blessing. And he's hightailing it out of there. If God was preoccupied with right and wrong, he would have said, Jacob, go home and repent to your daddy. Tell your daddy you've lied and cheated. Repent before your brother. I mean, you know, God didn't. Because God wasn't dealing with Abraham's offspring on the standard of right and wrong. And so for 430 years, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, God dealt with men on the basis of the covenant with Abraham, which was not a covenant of right and wrong. It was a covenant of promise. If you'll believe me, it doesn't matter about where you're at. I receive you. I declare you to be righteous. Righteousness came through faith, not through the works of the law. Okay, now let's bring it right up to Exodus. The children of Israel come out of Egypt, they cross over the Red Sea. And when they cross over the Red Sea to the other side, they look back and see their Egyptian oppressors dead on the seashore. So in Exodus chapter 15, you have the greatest outburst of joy and faith and confidence in God in the song of Moses and Miriam. And they sing, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And they, being Texans, they said, yee-haw, I will sing unto the Lord. For I mean, they are having a blast. They are so full of faith. At the end of that song in Exodus 15, they're expressing the deepest confidence in God. He's going to take us into the mountain of his habitation. He's going to plant us. I mean, absolute confidence. We're going into the land. He's brought us out to take us in. And there's such faith. Until 3 days later, they get to Marah, and their heightened sense of right and wrong, because they have been an oppressed people, comes into play. And they say, God, you are not doing right. If you were a good God, you would give us fresh water, not bitter water. And so they judged God on the basis of their standard of right and wrong. And listen to this. They didn't discern good in the waters of Marah. Let me tell you about the waters of Marah. Jamie Buckingham wrote a wonderful book on the wilderness, in which he brings this out. He's traveled through all those areas of the wilderness. And he said, the waters of Marah are so high in chemicals. Listen to this. The chemicals, now, boy, I hope I get these right, that they're high in are calcium and potassium. Now, the Bedouins around the waters of Marah have this statement and say, one drop and you'll run for a week. I mean, it'll give your tummy runs like you wouldn't believe. It is so potent, so high in chemicals, that it absolutely purges out your system. You see, God said it's good for you to drink water that will purge your system of all the amoeba and all the bugs of Egypt, because I'm getting you ready for a wilderness pilgrimage, and you don't need all that stuff of Egypt. I want to cleanse your system of all the little nunus and stuff that you've brought out of Egypt. I want to heal my people. That's what he came to them and revealed. He said, you've got to trust me. I'm the God who heals you. So if I give you bitter water, you've got to trust me that it's for your healing. But they said,
oh, this is not good.
Why? Because they were judging God on the basis of right and wrong. And they said, it's not right for a God to give us bitter water that gives us diarrhea. Couldn't be God. So they're judging him. Hello? Let me tell you what God was up to. He also wanted to get rid of their appetite for Egyptian food. How many of you know, if you've had diarrhea for a week or longer, you are very selective about what you eat? See, he was getting them ready for manna. Simple food. But you see, because they never submitted to the waters of Marah, they never got rid of their lusting for leeks and onions and the garlic of Egypt, which is what God wanted to change their whole appetite. But they tasted the water and they said, it's wrong, it's bad. And they didn't discern God's good hand in the waters of Marah, which would have delivered them from all the parasites of Egypt and would have delivered them from all their appetite for Egyptian food and prepared them for wilderness fare. Now, let me tell you something else. Potassium and calcium together form dolomite. And dolomite is a drug that long-distance runners take as a muscle relaxant when they're going to run in hot temperatures and they don't want to cramp up. Dolomite prevents you from getting muscle cramps in the heat when you're dehydrated. And God knew those people were going to have to walk through the wilderness in very hot weather, and they needed a muscle relaxant to keep them from getting cramps and muscle spasms. And they tasted the water and they said, God is not a good God, because they judged him on a standard of right and wrong, and they said, this is not right, therefore God is wrong. Hello? How many of you have done exactly the same thing? God has sent something into your life which is good for you, and you say, "Ew, this is wrong." And you say, "This is not God, this is the devil." And God's saying, "Please trust me. When you first came into encounter with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because of your tradition, said, this is wrong." Till you got desperate enough, and then you opened up to the Spirit of God. But you see, you were judging from your denominational programming of what is right and what is wrong. And some deadhead preacher told you that tongues was of the devil. And so it created the biggest fear in you when you got around tongues. Something would tense up in you and you'd think, "Oh, that's my discernment. Come on. I just discerned that wasn't God." No, you didn't discern that wasn't God. You just have a heightened sense of right and wrong that's programmed by men's ideas and worldly thinking. And so as a result, you cannot feel at home around things of the Spirit of God. Hello? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? See, and so Israel moves on from Marah. God performs a miracle, the tree goes in the water, the waters are made fresh and so on. But then God says, "Listen, you need to believe this. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who heals you. You can trust me. I am bigger than diarrhea. Trust me." We're just getting real basic here. But you see, that's what the manifestation was of the bitter water to them. And that's why they're saying, "If God was such a good God, he wouldn't give me diarrhea." But you see, they couldn't discern the purpose of God in that water, and they judged God as being wrong, 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 wrong. I'm telling you, there have been a lot of things that God has sent in your life that you've said, "Oh, no, that isn't good. This isn't God. This is not good." But you weren't discerning good and evil. You were judging by your standard of right and wrong. They go from Marah, and God starts raining the manna on them. See, which is what God was wanting to prepare them for. They're going to start eating food from heaven. And guess what? They start complaining about that because they said, "God, if you really were a God who's good, you'd give us meat to eat. We just don't like this manna all the time. Come on, we want meat. Come on, we want meat." God says, "Okay." So the wind brought in the quail, and quail covered the ground. But when they got the meat in their mouths, God, just his anger burst forward. See, is eating quail wrong? No, but they weren't discerning good and evil. They were judging God on the basis of if he's a God. You see, and they had their concept of godness developed by the concepts of Egypt, of what gods are like. And they're supposed to always be benevolent and kind, you see, and do those things that, the right and wrong. And they couldn't discern the hand of God. And so finally, listen, Paul says the law was added because of the transgression. Because Israel wouldn't believe God. God says, "Okay, if you want to relate to me on the basis of right and wrong, I'm going to give you 10 little standards for right and wrong and see if you can measure up to them." And so because they put God on a performance standard, he put them on a performance standard called the Mosaic Law, which was never in his way to relate to man. He wanted to relate to man like he related to Abraham on the basis of faith in his promise. And so he gave Abraham the promise that through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then Jesus is born to deal with that whole standard of right and wrong and bring us out of law into the realm of the Spirit and give us the ability to discern God and discern good and evil. Now, here's what has happened. Because we've got such a heightened developed standard of right and wrong, a lot of us got saved, came alive in the Spirit. Some of you can testify this. When you were first saved, you were so alive in the Spirit. You could smell the devil from a mile away. And you could discern the presence of God. And then you got around the teaching of right and wrong. And you just got all fouled up. Because, it was like God was accepting you and then they told you to cut your hair. So you cut your hair. But it was never in your heart to cut your hair. But you did it to conform to the external rules. And you just started submitting to that yoke of right and wrong, the yoke of bondage, you know, and it always is, you know, it's cultural, it's localized. You know, what's right and wrong here is not right and wrong in South Africa. What's right and wrong there is not right and wrong in America. So, you know, we come to America and some of the things that we do, you know, people are, you know, where do you come from? Africa. Hello. You understand that. Now, the tragedy of this is, I mean, it's fine when you just relate it to a whole bunch of external things like, you know, Christians don't do this, don't do this, don't do the other thing. But the problem is what you're dealing with in your own heart of this heightened sense of right and wrong and the devil beating you to death every day of your life telling you that you've done wrong. And so you, oh God, I'm so sorry, I'm such a wretched sinner. And you're always preoccupied with those elementary principles. You've got to go through all of this dealing with compensation. Behavior, those dead works that he talks about in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, and you can never come to the place of trusting God as your righteousness and move on from there into maturity. All right, here's the illustration that I like to use about it, and that is this. See, for the Jews then, from the time of the Mosaic law, God inscripted his law, his requirements on stone, and they were all written down in a book. Okay? And so the nation would read the book. The priests would read the book and teach the law. But every now and then they'd lose the book. Hello? And then the people would do what they thought. And so the Bible would say every man did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because there was no priest, no teacher to teach the law. And so then there'd be a time of reformation and restoration, and they'd find the book again, and they'd read the book and teach the law and so on, and the people would come back to the rules and so on. But as soon as the book goes, guess what? So do the people. Remember? I mean, it's the whole story of God's people is that. As long as the book was being read and taught, you know, I mean, they'd live right. But there was no power within them to live right. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, through the gospel, guess what happens? The rule maker comes to live within the believer, and he plants within me his nature and character, but we still say, no, you need to carry around the rule book. You need to learn the rule book. And God's protesting and saying, wait, do you think the rule book is more powerful than me? Don't you understand that I dwell within you? Don't you realize that Ezekiel made the promise that I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in all my statutes? Don't you remember that Ezekiel said, a new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll take out that stony heart out of your flesh. And the stony heart was the stone on which laws were engraved and inscripted. And God says, I'm going to write my laws on your new heart. I mean, it's the whole new covenant. And don't you know that God promised a whole new covenant, not according to that? But we go back to the rule book. Here's the illustration. It's like somebody playing a basketball game. Okay? Now, he's so intent on not fouling up that he's got his rule book in his back pocket on the court. And the ball comes toward him and he thinks, what do I do now? Let me check the rule book. You know, and he pulls it. Now, you see. Guess what's going to happen to him? He's not going to get in the game. Because he's concerned about the rule book. What should he do? Well, there is a coach who will teach you and will lead you into all truth. A coach who will shout instructions from the sideline. He's the Holy Spirit. See, you just play the cotton picking game. Now, you say, but what happens if I break the rules? That's why you've got a referee. The referee is the Holy Spirit as well. And what he does when you've broken the rules, he blows his whistle. His whistle is peace. And when you have broken the rules, he will disturb your peace. Now, what's going to happen for many of us, we've got this very heightened sense of right and wrong. So many times when the Holy Spirit isn't blowing the whistle, we're still listening, and it's the devil who's trying to confuse us with the whistle on the sideline. But the more you yield to the Holy Spirit, the more you're going to get into tune with His whistle and know when He's blowing that whistle. Now, here's the wonderful thing. When the devil blows the whistle, he says, out of the game! You're benched. You're a rotten player. You're a miserable wretch. You heard his voice? When the Holy Spirit blows the whistle on you, he says, this is the penalty for what you did, but have a look, Jesus has taken your penalty. So that if you'll just agree that you broke the rule and you know you did wrong, it's done. You carry on playing. But the devil will tell you, that's it, you're out of the game. Get out. Gone. Off to the locker rooms with you. You're out of it. Hello? How many of you experienced the devil? You had a failure in your Christian life. You had a failure in your ministry. And the devil has told you, that's it. God's finished with you. You're out. You go to the showers. And the Holy Spirit just says, it's okay. Jesus died for all your failure. If you'll simply agree, the word confess means to agree with. If you'll just agree with the penalty that God has prescribed against that, you don't have to even take the penalty. Jesus bore all the penalty for the infraction of the rule book on His own body on the tree. And the moment I agree with God, it's gone. It's cleansed. And I keep playing the game. And guess what? The last page of the book is written. Our team wins. Yes. See, this is what I've said. You know, you ask a ball player. If you knew that the outcome of the game was fixed and you were going to win in any case, how would you play? With reckless abandon. I mean, just enjoy it. I mean, we're going to get to win in any case. See, a lot of us can't live life because we're so afraid of breaking the rules that we're too afraid to launch out in faith on God's ability to keep us and hold us and watch over us and care for us. And we're so afraid of fouling up. And I want to tell you, please hear this. You cannot fail in a walk of faith. You can't fail. The last page of the book is written, we win. But you will fail if you're going to be bound by fear. And don't close your Bibles. I don't know why I closed mine. I'm not close to being through teaching here. You will fail if you're looking at the rules all the time. And you think, oh boy, I've got, look, oh, I can't break any of the rules and so on. Listen, but you can't fail in faith. You see, and that's why I've preached the goodness of God as I have last week. For you to get an understanding that God really is good and He's for you. I mean, He is for you. Romans 8:32. If God be for us, who can be against us? He really is for us as His children. Shoo! He wants to see us succeed. So guess what He's doing? He's stripping away all that garbage of right and wrong that has so distorted our senses. I'll show you how it works in the Bible. One day Jesus is sitting with His disciples and He said, you boys have been listening around to what people say. What do the people around say about me? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples said, well, we've heard some people say you're Elijah. Others said, well, He must be one of the prophets, you know. And then He said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the anointed one. You're the one who's coming. And Jesus got so excited because Peter had received the revelation of good and evil. He had discerned right. See, he wasn't judging like others saying, well, yeah, you're doing powerful works and so on. He got the revelation directly, Father, you are the Christ. They weren't speculating whether He was just one of the prophets, you know, like Elijah come back, like the other people were. He knew it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And he gets so excited. I mean, he's just blessing Peter. Peter got revelation. Okay. Few verses later, Jesus tells his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to get killed." And Peter says, "No, Lord. No, that's not right." And Jesus turns, the same one who just got revelation from heaven about who he is, and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Because thou," listen to this, "thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." He said, "You've got a palate that likes to taste human wisdom, but not revelation from God. So when you get some human wisdom, you that tastes, boy, that's good. And then you get revelation and spit it out." Hello? See, and what Peter was doing, he was accepting part of revelation and then spitting out the rest of revelation. Why? Because his book said, "We're not going to have to go through suffering." Let me tell you this. Suffering is normal for those who will live godly in this world. Now, I didn't say sickness is normal. See, we've distorted it and we've called sickness good, and sickness is evil. Oh, you know, God is letting me be sick because he's teaching me. No, no, no. You've got a wrong concept of right and wrong. Sickness is evil. You say, "Well, hang on, Brother John. You just said that God let them get diarrhea." That's not sickness. That's just a function of the body purging itself out. You see? So we look at it and say, "Oh, no, God wouldn't give you diarrhea." If he can have a good purpose in it, you see, it was the result of the water. See, it wasn't because a disease had invaded their bodies, but he was giving them some good water to drink, which was a healing medicine to them, and they are judging by this distorted perception. You see, so God will send something into your life which isn't cozy rosy and all nice, and you think, "This is the devil." But you know what? Let me tell you this. If you're following Jesus, he said a disciple is not above his master. The disciples all warned us. The writers of the New Testament said, "Listen, if you're following Jesus, you're going to suffer. It's persecution, not sickness and your family breaking up and, you know, lack of finances." No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just simply meaning that people ain't going to like you very much, because you're going to be flying in the face of the whole culture. And so you're going to be pushed aside, and people are going to think you're crazy, and so on. That's the suffering we're talking about. And we think, "Oh no, this can't be God if everybody should like me." Did everybody like Jesus? No, the religious crowd nailed him to the cross. I'm telling you, the most persecution you're going to get is from the religious crowd when you follow in the walk in the Spirit. They're not going to understand your liberty. They're going to try and bring you into bondage. They're going to tell you, "You aren't following the rule book." See, they've already judged what God is doing in the earth in this present move of the Spirit of God. And they're saying, "Laughter is not right. It's not good." Yes, it is. You read the whole Bible and it's full of joy. God sits in the heaven and he laughs. If laughter isn't good, why is God laughing? That's what Paul said, David said in the Psalms, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And then when we start laughing in church, they say, "That's the devil." Can you believe the? You know why? Because we've got a standard of right and wrong. And guess what our standard has said? Oh, everything around God is so holy, and we've interpreted that as quietness. But I dare you to show any place where God manifested his glory in the Bible and there was silence. That's right. Except, of course, in heaven. But then the silence lasted for a time. But, I mean, there'd been praising and worshiping and hollering and shouting and many voices, like the sound of waters, you know, floods. And God shows up in the Bible and people get excited and noisy. galaxy. God's trying to bring us out of that thing and strip our senses, because now look what happens. See, you're sitting here in, say, for example, in this church. You're sitting here, you've just come into this building, and you know that the Spirit of God is moving here, but you're coming out of a religious tradition where you have a framework of how God moves, you know, how you discern the glory of the Lord in a place. And your tradition says when God shows up, certain things happen like this. Well, then you come and sit in here, and the Spirit of God moves into the place, but things happen not according to your tradition. Your first reaction is to feel uncomfortable. Let's just be honest. Why? Because you are taking things through your senses, eyes, what you're hearing with your ears, and you're processing it through your mind. Come on. And your mind is programmed with all the teachings that you've grown up with of right and wrong. And until you get beyond that programming of your mind, you can't get into discernment. See? And so you think, oh, I'm not sure, and I feel a little bit uncomfortable yet. We've seen that happen all through these days. People come in, and the first few times they sit at the back and they just spectate. Oh, but it's so nice. Oh, I love to see it. People who in the beginning of the meeting last week, they were just sort of looking there a little cautious and nervous and so on. And now they're lying on the floor laughing like the rest. Because they finally got beyond right and wrong, and the Spirit within them began to say, this is good and it's not evil. Now others are going to come in here and they're not going to be able to get beyond right and wrong, and they're going to go out and say, that's not God. That wasn't God. Because they didn't do it right. You see, the way we discern whether it's God or not is this. If it's God, guess what? Burdens are removed and yokes are destroyed. People are set free. Healing is taking place. People are being liberated. That's God. Don't discern God by the outward things, as it were, and measure them against your standard of right and wrong. You see that? See, we got totally messed up concepts of what is anointing. In some churches, we discern anointing as hollering loud. So when the preacher shouts and raises a sweat and his spit is going all over the people, whoa, he's anointed. And somebody else's preaching style is just to stand and, you know, almost read his notes. And we say, there's no zero anointing there. It doesn't matter that what he was saying was removing burdens and destroying yokes. We evaluate anointing in terms of volume. And we have other standards. You know, it's got to give me chili bumps. Gives me goosebumps, it's anointing. You might be wrong. So what is he going to do? He's taking you into the gymnasium, and he's going to give you a thorough workout in the gymnasium. And by the time you're through with the workout, you are going to be totally changed in what you consider to be right and wrong. And in fact, you're going to have a discernment of good and evil. And some of you know that that's been happening already. I mean, the Word has started stripping all of the legalistic junk off you. You've been getting rid of all that religious stuff. And you're finding yourself so comfortable in the presence of the Lord. And some of you are saying, 10 days ago, I would not have felt at home in this kind of service, and now I'm on the floor with the worst of them, having a wonderful time. What's going on? You're getting rid of right and wrong, and you're discerning good and evil. See, let me ask you this. How many of you got sort of nervous last night at the baptismal time? You saw me standing on the outside, and people, you thought, what on earth is about to go on here? And you were a little bit uncomfortable. Just be honest. Some of you, were you sort of questioning what's going on? You know, and you're a little bit nervous. Just raise your hand. I mean, it's not, you know, yeah. Just see, some are honest. Others, Repent. Okay? And then you saw what went on, and your discerner said, this is God. This is good. And by the end of the service, you were thinking, man, I can't wait till Friday night. Because what? We saw the power of God manifest, and then we heard the testimonies of those who had gone through the water, and it was God. But you see, you had never seen a baptism happen like that before, where a man didn't hold the people and go through a little bit of a ritual, you know, and say a few words and so on, and then dunk them under the water. And yeah, the man stood outside the tank and just released the anointing on them, and people just bang under the water by the power of God, and some of them had to be fished out the water. Welcome to Joel's Gymnasium. Now, listen to what the word says. It's by reason of use that your senses are exercised to discern good and evil. So what we're going to especially focus on in the next few days is just asking the Holy Spirit to make all of your senses alive to the spiritual realm. Lord, I want to see angels. Lord, I want to feel your presence. What's wrong with that? Isn't feeling one of your senses? And doesn't he want you by your senses to discern what's God and what's not God? Yes. See, and here we are with our deadhead saying, oh, you know, faith is a matter, you know, it's not feelings. I can't believe that. I mean, the whole man is believing. That includes your feelings and everything. And we've been so deadhead in Western Christianity that we've said, oh, you know, it's just faith. And what we're really saying is, it's just convincing the mind. And so we preach to convince people's minds, and God's wanting to show them in their whole bodies the reality of who he is, and we're telling people to distrust their emotions. How blind can we be? Why? Because our standard, our religious standard of right and wrong said, oh no, you shouldn't feel it in your emotions. I want you to know this, when the Lord of glory comes in a place, it's going to impact every part of who you are. Mind, emotions, and will. That's your soul man, your spirit man, and your physical man. And what I like about this anointing is he impacts you in your physical man, and your mind is sitting there, what's going on in my body? I mean, what is going on in my body? I've got no control over what's going on in my body. And God's just showing you who's God, who's Lord. All right, now let's see what he's been doing. Let's just test what's been going on in this revival. How many of you have smelt the aroma of his presence in some way, at some form, during the meeting? Just lift your hands, okay? And by and large, those are the ones who've been here on a regular basis. Bev just referred me to this verse this morning. Don't look at it, I'll just tell you where it is if you're taking notes. Job 6 and verse 30. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? You know what? I'm telling you, many times when you're around the demonic, you get that sense of taste. It affects your taste buds. Boy, you know this is not God. Well, that's what Job said. And Job was, way back there. All right, you know, the taste is an unusual one, but listen to me. The problem with us is we are so prone to the natural realm in the area of taste. Hello? For example, when I first came to America, I had a palate that was fine-tuned to South African cuisine. So when I came to America, now watch this. there were certain things that I didn't want to touch. Now, this really is something. I couldn't eat catfish. Now watch this relationship. Because in South Africa we have a prejudice, the whites don't eat catfish, the blacks eat catfish. So I came to America and everyone would eat catfish, and for a few years I could not eat catfish. There was something within me. I remember I was in Pocahontas, Arkansas, doing a meeting there, and the first time they took me to a catfish restaurant and they said, taste it. When I put it in my mouth, it was like there was revulsion in my mouth. It's got nothing to do with the taste. Do you understand that the taste was connected to the mind, and my mind had been programmed for years that whites don't eat catfish. And so my taste reacted in revulsion to catfish because my mind had been programmed with a stupid prejudice. Hello? And I finally came to the point where I said, this is totally stupidity. And I took authority over that prejudice, and I love catfish now. And it doesn't have, but I'm telling you, the first time I put catfish in my mouth, there was a revulsion. Just like Peter, when Jesus gave him revelation about suffering. No, Lord! And he rebuked Jesus. Heal her ears, Lord. See what I'm saying? See, so that we respond in our senses according to the programming of our minds. Now listen to me. Where God is wanting to bring us is where all of our senses are in direct tune with the spirit man rather than with the soul man, and everything gets processed through our mind rather than through our spirit. He wants it to go through our spirit man for our spirits to discern good and evil and our mind to follow our spirits. But by and large in the church in America, we've made our spirit man follow our mind. Come on. And God's doing a number on your mind through this revival, right? He's just doing a number, because you say, am I doing this? This is crazy. What's going on here? And God's saying, I'm showing you who's God. I'm showing you who's Lord. Now tomorrow, we're going to deal with the eyes. And I'm telling you, there's a supernatural work of the Spirit of God that opens your eyes to discern the spiritual realm. Like Elisha had to pray for his servant. They're in Dothan, and the armies of Syria are on the mountains all around. And the servant comes running into Elisha and said, alas, Lord! Alas, O Lord! Woo! You got to see what's out there on the hill. So Elisha goes out and says, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes get open, and he sees the armies of God. And he says, oh, more are for us than are for them, against us. Well, we're in good shape. But he couldn't see that till his eyes were opened. See, and we need our eyes open in terms of the finished work of Jesus, of the defeat of the enemy. When you get your eyes open, like Smith Wigglesworth was, when you open your eyes and you see the devil, you say, oh, it's only you, and go back to sleep. You see, we haven't had our eyes opened to the power of the finished work of Jesus. And so when the devil shows up, we're in trouble. Oh, boy. See, we need a revelation. And that's why when Elisha asked Elijah for a double portion of the anointing, you know what Elijah said to Elisha? If you see me when I'm taken into heaven, it shall be so. In other words, the indication that Elisha had received the anointing was that he would have the capacity to see in the spiritual realm that which is invisible to the natural eyes. See, now let me tell you where I'm at. I come from a very highly developed, mind-educated background. I have a sharp mind. It is a kind of mind that is a detective mind. Because when I drive down the streets, I'm looking at everything and constructing and conjuring up. And, you know, Bev will tell you that. I mean, I figure things out. All the time. My mind is so active. I love doing crossword puzzles and things like that that exercise my mind. I mean, I just love that kind of stuff. See? But when I started moving over into the spiritual realm, I had the hardest time. Because my mind wanted to submit everything of the spirit to the computer to figure it all out. And that's why I had the hardest time yielding to the Spirit. See, I didn't receive nearly as much as Bev in Rodney's meeting. For 4.5 weeks, I was there as many meetings as she was. And I was on the ground, not off for always as long as Bev was. But I mean, I was yielding to the Spirit. But you know, I was computing everything with my mind. I'll never forget the first time the fire burned within me. Rodney Howard Brown's brother, Basil, I was on the floor, feeling nothing but just yielding to the Spirit. And Basil came over to me and put his hand on my stomach, and the fire of God began burning from here and spreading out. And immediately my mind started analyzing it. You know, what's going on? And the moment I got into my mind, it lifted. And then I repented. But it never returned at that point. See, since then, boy, I felt the fire of God all over my body. But it was like God was showing me something. You've got to get out of your mind. You've got to get out of your mind. Does that mean the mind is wrong? No, but the mind doesn't lead the Spirit. The Spirit leads the mind. The mind, I mean, I could not preach and teach all that I'm doing if I didn't have a mind that had been so blessed by the Lord with a high degree of ability to remember, like Bible verses and so on. And I haven't memorized much. It's just that I've read the Bible through so many times that it's all logged in my spirit. And so, you know, it's just like God gave me that mind. That mind is not wrong, but my mind has to submit to the Spirit. The Spirit has to be in control, not the mind. I cannot process everything through my mind. I've got to let it go through my spirit, man. See? And so it's been a long struggle. Now, I'll tell you where I'm at. I have not yet physically, through these natural eyes, seen spiritual reality like that's as real as people in front of me. I see a whole bunch in the spiritual realm, but I haven't had great visions, open visions. I haven't seen angels and so on. And I guess, you know, I don't know why God hasn't done it yet. I do know, though, that He wants me to walk in faith all the time. And I mean, I want you to know this. The spiritual realm is very real to me, but it's not been like some people who just see things all the time. You know, I have to see it by faith. But I discern by faith. I discern angels by faith. See? And because of what He tells me. So like He told me that wherever I travel, I have 5 angels with me. And they're big dudes, and I know they're there, so I walk free of fear. And then when I went to Africa a few years ago, one prophet said, "You've got 10 angels. And I said, "Lord, why 10 angels going with me to Africa? Africa's not nearly as dangerous as Colombia." And he said, "Well, because they want to go with you." I said, "Okay, let them come. You know, I'll take as many as, you know, who am I to?" Yeah. And the Lord has shown me the 3 angels that oversee our house. He gave me their names and everything. There are 3 angels who are assigned to our house. So when I'm away, I mean, it's just wonderful. Are there 3 angels? One's name is David. One's name is Samson. And the other one's name is Nehemiah. 3 angels who watch over our family. David is the one who establishes praise in the place. He creates the joy and the peace and the harmony in the home. Nehemiah is the wall builder, the one who builds protection around our family. He's also the one who, the provision. Nehemiah is the angel that is always releasing provision to us. And old Samson, well, he's the one who keeps all the demons away. I mean, he's real tough. He's one strong angel. You don't want to mess with Samson. So guess what? We seldom lock our house, except when I'm there. Bev never locks the house. When I'm out of town, the house is always open. No worries. Samson's there. Just let anybody come near our house and they'll have to deal with the angels of the Lord. So the angels are very real to us, though I've never seen them with my physical eyes. I've seen them with the eyes of my spirit. I know it's coming. I know my eyes are going to be open to be able to see them physically. People see the angels. They see them. There's one prophet who I just wrote to the other day. He lives in Ohio, and we used to spend a lot of time together. He used to see the angels all around me. And he tell me, I was in his apartment one time, and he tell me what the angels were doing around me. This one is and he's there, and he was describing all the angels are doing, and I can't see a lick except by faith. See? So in that area, I'm not yet. I mean, God's still having to strip a lot away. So I just want to encourage you, because some of you have the same problem as I have had, with a highly developed mind that's been developed to compute and think and analyze and all the rest of it. That's where I've been. And I've come a long way, baby. But I'm telling you, I'm going a lot further. See? Now, in the area of smell, boy, I get a lot in the area of smell. I don't know why, but I've discerned all sorts. The Lord gives me all sorts of things. And some of them have been powerful revelations. I won't tell you this morning because of the time, but the English leather one is... Well, I think I have got time to tell the English leather one. A number of times when I would teach what I'm teaching here, and we'd invite the Holy Spirit to send the aroma of His presence, what I'd get is a smell of leather. And this happened a number of times, and I never understood it. So I just, submitted, left it there, and knew the Spirit would give me revelation of what the leather stood for. And then when I was in Hereford, the Assembly of God, he's the administrator of the Assembly of God Church in Muleshoe, his wife and he and the youth pastor from the Assembly of God Church in Muleshoe were coming across to the meeting in Hereford. And one day she gets a vision. And she sees a saddle, a horse saddle. She didn't see the front of the horse nor the back of the horse. All she saw was the middle section where the saddle was. And she saw me in the saddle and riding away in haste. And I was riding into a big sunset in desert places. Okay? Now, let me back up a few number of years in Colombia, ago in Colombia. A pastor in a large church in Bogota saw me walking into a setting sun in desert places. And he saw everywhere that I went behind me, there would be great greenery would have sprung up. Everywhere I've been, there'd just be wonderful lush plants. The seed would have grown. And everywhere I went in the desert, there'd be growth behind. And so I laid hold of that. That was in about 1991 that vision was seen. But so she sees a very close parallel, except now I'm on horseback. You can make better time on horseback. I mean, you can cover more ground on horseback. See, and I'm riding on the saddle. Now, that's the first part of the vision that she received on the Wednesday night. On the Thursday, and she said, Lord, if Brother John gives me an opportunity to share, and I don't often just give an open invitation for sharing, but that night I gave an open invitation. And guess what? She had just had a further part of the vision of the saddle on the Thursday night. And this is what she saw on the Thursday night. She saw the plants behind me. You see, which she hadn't seen in the first part, but she saw all this growth behind where I'd been. And then on the Friday, God said to her, it's an English saddle, not a Western saddle. A Western saddle has got a big horn on it. English saddle doesn't have that. And she said, it's an English saddle. And she said, the Lord showed me the color of it. And it's just the color of the finest leather. It's a rich English saddle you're riding on. So I go home after the meeting, and I'm in the shower one day where I get a lot of my revelation, and I'm just having a good time, with the Lord in the shower, because we just always have a good time in the shower. And I'm just loving Him and talking to Him, and there are always specific people that He gets me to pray for when I'm showering. I mean, it's just, people that I pray for. So I'm busy, I'm in the shower, and all of a sudden, I smell leather. And I remember the saddle. And God starts to blow me away with the revelation of what it means that I'm on an English saddle. And I'm going to just tell you what He told me. Since Martin Luther, God has been busy with the restoration. Okay? Restoration began with Martin Luther. And the first doctrine that was restored was justification by faith. And that is the beginning of the restoration of all things. And so as you trace church history from Martin Luther, you see the restoration taking place. Now, the nation that initiated the modern missions movement was England. Great Britain, encompassing all the British Isles. They sent out missionaries into the world. And listen, South Africa, 1652, South Africa was established as a Dutch colony, and they sent out their ministers, but by and large, their Dutch Reformed ministers from Holland would only minister to the whites. None of them would minister to the blacks because, you know, well, there's a whole bunch of, I won't go into all the reason why, but it was all prejudice. It was, they were seen as the descendants of Cain, and they were under the curse, so we're going to use them as burden bearers, drawers of water and hewers of wood. And that was the justification for South Africa's racial policies, you know, for centuries. Anyway, but it was the London Missionary Society that brought the gospel to the blacks in South Africa. Okay? And so the Lord said to me, you're riding an English saddle because you, as a South African, are the result of the mission enterprise of the church in England. Now, he said this to me. He said, in this modern outpouring of the Spirit, watch, England is going to receive this anointing much quicker than any other nation. And that's happening. The churches in England sweeping through England. I mean, it doesn't matter what denomination. Church of England churches are getting so touched by the power of God. And it's like they're more open even than the Pentecostals to the flow of the Spirit of God. But it's not leaving any group outside. And then the Lord said this to me. Said, now, and God had told this to me, and Rodney's had the same revelation. As America has sowed missionaries into other parts of the world, so God is going to start sending the harvest back to America, and God's going to start sending those back into the church in America who are going to be used of God to birth revival and bring back the fruit of all the sowing that the church in America has done through centuries. There has been no nation on earth that has given as much to mission and sowed as many missionaries in all the world as the church in America. And God says, the church in America is about to reap the greatest harvest. It will begin in England, but there's going to be nothing to compare with what's going to happen in the United States of America, because they have sowed, the church has sowed and faithfully given, and people have laid down their lives for missions from the United States of America. So don't even get jealous about what's happening in England and happening now in South Africa and so on. America is about to see the harvest come in from the centuries of pouring out money and ministry and missionaries into the rest of the world. I'm telling you, God told me when he brought me to America, you're going to be part of that great outpouring of the restoration of the church in America. And I come very humbly, just so excited to be part of what God is going to do. Get ready, church in America. I'm riding an English saddle because that's the order of God. Isn't that something? Get on your saddle. And it all started with a number of times smelling leather and not understanding what it was. And then he gave me the whole picture. I'm telling you, he wants our senses to be alive to the spiritual realm. He wants to give you revelations in these days. Well, let's stand to our feet.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.